morning, it's my privilege to introduce our guest speaker. His name is Dr. Brian Cooper. Brian is the Associate Dean at Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary at Axe in Langley. He's also Assistant Professor of Theology, and Brian is married to Connie, and they have two children, Nicole and Austin, who are with us this morning. I've had the privilege of having Brian be my professor as I study at Axe for a couple courses. What I really appreciate, though, is even though his last name might not sound, you know, stereotypically Mennonite, it's Cooper, you know, but it's Low German for something, I think. I'm probably wrong. But what I appreciate so much about Brian is in the theology courses that I've taken with him and others, that he really loves the Anabaptist theology and he's passionate about it, and I just appreciate about that. So I don't know if he's going to share about that this morning, but if he does or if he doesn't, you can corner him and talk to him about that, but it's wonderful. Brian, you can come on up now. I would also just want to encourage everyone to give Brian and his family a very warm welcome, because I'm likely to take more courses with Brian in the future, and I'd really appreciate that.
Board members, Dave did very well in class. You want to know that. That's important. It's a privilege for me to be here. I enjoy this. I'm grateful for the opportunity to represent my family sitting here, more important, Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary. And some of you have heard about MBBS. It's written on there, or you've heard it. And some of you have heard about ACTS, and you're thinking, what does that all mean? I'm going to give you the commercial here for just very briefly. ACTS isn't an institution by itself. There are several denominational seminaries. One of them is MBBS. And together, they cooperate and share facilities and share curriculum, programs, and share faculty and do everything together as sort of an interdenominational partnership that allows each one to help its denomination develop leaders and identify leaders, but also contribute to the larger working of the kingdom of God. And there are a number of denominations represented among the students at ACTS. We're all about bang for our buck. And this is a way in which we believe that God allows us to get bang for our buck. ACTS has been around for just over 25 years now. And for those of people who thought that denominations couldn't cooperate, we are proof that it can happen. And it does actually really well. MBBS has one foot in ACTS in Langley, and we have another foot over at CMU in Winnipeg. We have two faculty members over in Winnipeg that gives us reach into Manitoba and helps us service the needs of the Canadian Mennonite Brethren Conference in the East. It's funny, I grew up in Winnipeg, and Winnipeg always was the West. Until you move to BC, then Winnipeg is East. So we don't have our own campus in any place anymore. And at one time, we were connected to a seminary with a main campus in Fresno, California. And now we're sort of partner schools. We have good relationships. But we are our own institution as of a couple of years ago. As of about 15 months ago, we had a new degree-granting charter in the province of British Columbia. So we're old, and yet we're new. MBBS has been part of ACTS for about 15 years. We've been at CMU in Winnipeg for at least that long, and we are all about partnering with churches to identify leaders, to raise up leaders, whether they're in pastoral ministry or counseling ministry or some other kind of ministry. Everybody here is a minister that has an opportunity to serve God, and we want to help people, no matter who you are, serve God better as a better equipped disciple. We do it through seminary programs, we do it through enrichment events. If you've ever heard of something called Ministry Lift, Ministry Lift was invented by my colleague at MBBS, Dr. Randy Wolf, as a way to help equip churches. And the Ministry Lift events run a couple of times a year. We have one on small group leadership training. I think that we've got different tracks, children's ministries, church governance, evangelism and apologetics, something just about for everybody. No matter what your itch is, Ministry Lift can help scratch your itch. And maybe it will awaken in you a call to further studies. Who knows? We're working on making education accessible and also reachable in terms of scheduling, too. We have modular courses, online courses. I'll talk your ear off for as long as you want me to after the service. I'm not going to take more of your time to talk about that now, but I'm excited about the opportunity to bring education. I love what I do, and I do what I love. So this is great. And if you want to talk about my thesis on 16th century Anabaptist theology, we'll go for coffee. I'll even buy. I want to direct our attention now, though, to the Word of God, to the book of Luke chapter 7. We're going to spend some time in that this morning. I'm going to read Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Luke 7, 18 to 23. A story about Jesus and John the Baptist. Verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things that had happened before, faith of the Roman centurion, Jesus raising a widow's son in the previous verses. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." This is God's word. We're going to talk about not so great expectations this morning. And I know it doesn't take much conversation to reveal that everybody has expectations, particularly about what the Christian life entails. Some of them are well-founded, and some of them, maybe less so. But if I quote to you John 10, verse 10, the verse about abundant life, life to the full, I know that immediately you're going to fill in the gaps in your own mind about what such a life would look like. A man I know had expectations. He wasn't naive about life, or at least so he thought. He knew that there were ups and downs, and he had experienced a few along the way, but he figured he had things fairly much figured out. He was enjoying life. He and his wife had recently moved to a new city, and he had gone back to school. He and his wife had purchased their first home and were expecting their first child. That part was the most thrilling part, for this fellow had long wanted to be a dad. He was one of those baby people, you know what I mean? And nothing excited him more than the idea of having a child of his own. As his wife's due date approached, he rented a pager. Okay, remember pagers? And, okay, remember, he was a student, and he was on a budget, okay? So his wife could contact him when the time for the baby was come. And he used to press the button and make it vibrate in his pocket and imagine what it would feel like to get the call from his wife. One Thursday, he had an afternoon class, and he plodded through, but he was really eager to get home and accompany his wife to her last prenatal appointment. Off they went to the doctor's office for the last checkup of what had been a textbook pregnancy. At the office, the doctor joked and then seemed slightly befuddled as he checked the fetal heartbeat. Making an excuse about the battery in the little Doppler unit, he sent the couple across the street to the hospital where their more accurate and presumably more reliable ultrasound machine was located. Brushing off his wife's concerns, textbook pregnancy, remember, the man walked his wife into the maternity ward. Nothing could prepare him for the inexplicable sight of his child lying lifeless in his wife's womb, and the explanation that there was no heartbeat. For no good reason, his child was dead. Now, this wasn't supposed to happen. This made no sense at all. I mean, couples have babies all the time, and they're fine, and the children grow up and play and go to school and live happily ever after. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, remember? And this isn't it. I'm supposed to be a dad, he thought. Why am I not going to be a dad? And a jumbled mess of thoughts rolled around in his head, and it was impossible for him to make any sense of them. All he knew was that this pain that he was feeling was terrible, and that his entire world had suffered a blow he never imagined could come. All of his assumptions about his future seemed to be in doubt. Whatever he had thought about what plans God had, he wasn't sure anymore. Good, well-intentioned people make assumptions about the Christian life. Sometimes those assumptions are challenged severely. I think John the Baptist experienced one of those crises in our passage for this morning. Luke 7 records the sending out of inquirers from John to Jesus. But let's back up the moment and set the stage. John the Baptist was the prophet sent from God to proclaim the coming of the promised Messiah who would bring deliverance to God's people. Okay, John himself said that among those born of women, in other words, everybody, right, there is no one greater than John. That's in Luke 7. Verse 28, I imagine John, as this imposing figure dressed in this rough camel's hair cloak as he did, it's literally the mantle of a prophet. And apparently people flocked to hear him and see him. And he baptized more and more people and gathered this big following, enough to attract the attention of Herod the king. But John was not beguiled by his popularity. He knew who he was, and he knew whom he served. When asked if he himself might be the promised deliverer, the Messiah from God, he replied, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Luke 3:16. John knew the Messiah was coming, and he knew him when he saw him too. John records this exchange in chapter 1 of his account of Jesus' life. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" All this, and he's humble too. John had no qualms about acknowledging his subservient status. When people mentioned John's disciples were leaving him and going over to Jesus, John's reply was, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In short, it seemed like he had a pretty good idea of what he was about and what Jesus was coming to do. Or did he? Let's return to our passage and read what John instructed his representatives to ask. In verse 18, it says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Say, what? What kind of question is this, coming from the man who announced Jesus, pointed people to Jesus, praised him publicly, he even baptized him? What happened? John the Baptist may have been a dynamic leader with a dramatic, even life-changing message, but he was a man with the same frailties that any of us has. So even while he was proclaiming the arrival of the chosen one of God, with all of what that meant, I am sure that like a lot of first century Jews who were frustrated by having to live under the weight of Roman occupation, he had his own ideas of what the Messiah would or should do when he came to bring salvation. John's words in Luke 3 about filling in valleys, lowering mountains, making crooked paths straight and rough places level have multiple layers of meaning. And John could be excused for being among the Jews who assumed a political dimension to Jesus' ministry that Jesus did not plan to deliver. The predominant perspective was that the Messiah was coming to the here and now to give the Romans, the hypocrites, the rich, the unrighteous, and any combination thereof their due, to overthrow establishments, to restore justice and freedom to the oppressed. John's call to repentance was intended to prepare people for the coming vengeance of God. And its popularity was an indication that people saw things the same way John did. They repented because they were looking to be on the right side of the vengeance that they saw coming from God. The Romans and their lackeys were going to finally get theirs. But then, and especially for John, things started happening that didn't fit the picture. First of all, Herod, who clearly saw the implications of what John was saying, threw John into prison. John's rebuke of Herod for marrying his brother's wife was not welcomed by Herod or Herodias. And unlike the average person, they had power and weren't afraid to use it. So John fulfills his calling from God and then ends up rotting in prison. And the promised deliverer doesn't seem to care, much less intervene on his behalf. What's up with that? Then, to add insult to injury, Jesus encounters a Roman centurion in the first 9 or 10 verses of chapter 7. And not only does he not condemn him, he actually heals his servant and commends him for his great faith. How could Jesus show kindness to a representative of the hated Roman overlords? It's not hard to imagine that John would have had a hard time reconciling these developments with his image of Jesus as a deliverer and leveler, bringer of God's just revenge on unrighteous oppressors. So, as a godly man, he sends emissaries to inquire about whether or not he got things wrong at the start. He expected that being a follower of Jesus was going to mean good things for him, perhaps a place of honor when the hammer fell, certainly something other than being consigned to a prison cell. How could a faithful follower of Jesus Christ have to suffer like this? John's having a crisis of faith. So the two disciples ask their question of Jesus. It may be noteworthy that they clearly indicate that they're asking on behalf of John rather than for themselves. You know, "John said..." But what I find fascinating and admittedly a bit frustrating at times is that Jesus answers the disciples' question without really answering it definitively. He could easily have said to them, "Yes, I am the one. Look no further." But he doesn't. Instead, he points to the things he's doing and saying. and basically instructs the two to draw their own conclusions. I think this points to a reality that's sometimes lost on us, even as Christians. We often look for proof, but God promises that the evidence of the work of the Spirit is fruit, and the two things are very different. And so Jesus, who has been working miracles, simply points to what's been going on and does it in such a way that John's disciples can make the connection between what Jesus is doing and what the Messiah is expected to do. Verse 22 is strikingly similar to what the prophet Isaiah had said would happen to the redeemed of the Lord in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. People who heard this and who read Luke's account of it would immediately have made the connection. Just like if I were to say,
hasta la vista, baby,
you would immediately think that's the worst Arnold Schwarzenegger imitation I have heard in a long time. The connection would have been that familiar. Although he could tell them directly, he realized that in order for them to truly learn, they needed to come to a conclusion for themselves. How many of us are prepared to learn like that in the moment with no ironclad guarantee beforehand? But there's another side to this. You'll notice that Jesus speaks about good news being proclaimed to the poor, but he does not bring the same note of judgment that is present in John the Baptist's message. I think that that is a deliberate move that is intended to signal that to the two messengers that while Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of John, Jesus is not bound rather by John's preconceptions about what Jesus should or should not do. I don't think even John understood what mission Jesus was there to complete, nor did he grasp just what that entailed for him and the other disciples. Just like the disciples, after the ascension, or after the resurrection, asked Jesus was going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. They missed it. John, I think in some measure, missed it. That's something that they missed was a bone of contention for a lot of observers of Jesus' ministry, including the Jewish leaders. Although like John, Jesus preached a message that called for repentance, he preached a message of good news that allowed unworthy and desperately unclean people access to God's forgiveness and renewal. That does not always accord with a strong sense of justice, and it also meant that Jesus associated with people who were frankly bad for his reputation as a man of God. The only consolation here is that neither Jesus, who acted freely, nor John, who lived a life of restraint, pleased people. Jesus noted in Luke 7, 33 and 34, basically that it was a no-win situation, and not surprisingly, neither of them won. But the fact remains that what Jesus demonstrated, grace, probably made even John a bit uneasy at times. Grace is one of the most difficult things for a lot of Christians to grasp, usually because we have such a poor understanding of the grace given to us. We like justice, oh yeah, but we fool ourselves into thinking that we are just, and we forget that we would be as far on the wrong side of justice as any of the bad people we are inclined to look down upon. But I digress. I find it interesting as well that what Jesus pointed out could really only be appreciated when viewed through the eyes of faith. Jesus never really tried to win people over, to convince them to follow him. He preached, rebuked, did miracles, but at the end of the day, what he is repeatedly recorded as having said is, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, that's it. If you believe it, it'll make sense. You'll understand it. If you don't, you just won't get it. Jesus knew that what he did could be appreciated only by faith. And he also knew that many people who saw and heard him would miss the point because they lacked that faith. He spoke in parables so that those who believed would understand, but those who did not would simply hear and forget. He repeatedly refused demands to produce a sign so that people could believe, knowing that faithless people would not believe, even if they saw someone come back from the dead. He said so. Jesus follows up with a cryptic statement. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Verse 23. How could someone stumble on account of Jesus? What does that even mean? Jesus is talking about someone being so scandalized by what they see him doing that their ability to trust in him is compromised. You've got to remember, Jesus was in many ways a revolutionary figure, a polarizing figure, and some who were sympathetic to what he said were repulsed by Jesus' uncompromising claims and deeds and call. As compelling as Jesus' ministry would have been, because hey, what sick person doesn't want to be healed? There were difficult parts that hearers did not accept readily, and some did not accept at all. John 6 records Jesus' teaching about being the bread of life, and further elaborating on how his followers needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Perhaps not a surprise that John records after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. John 6, verse 66. Jesus is gently telling John here in Luke not to be scared away by what he sees or hears about him, even if it is difficult. It may also have been difficult for John to see liberation come for others while he languished. It's a natural human response to pain to ask, why me? Even if it isn't helpful. We can't know exactly what struggles John had, but we can see that they were enough to cause him to question his assessment of Jesus. I think that the type of crisis John has here is not unlike too many of our experiences as disciples of Jesus today. Many of us, even though well-intentioned, harbor desires and not so great expectations about what Jesus is supposed to mean for us. We live lives in keeping with the values we believe Jesus represents, and we carry our expectations with us about how things are supposed to work in a world where Jesus is Lord. But sometimes our expectations crash into a reality for which we are not prepared, and we have to reevaluate our faith commitment to Jesus. Sometimes it happens because of a natural disaster, sometimes because of an atrocity committed against others, and sometimes it's because of a calamity that we face, like the loss of a child. Suddenly, the talk about abundant life in Jesus doesn't make a lot of sense. Unfortunately, unlike John, we can't send anyone to ask Jesus if he's the promised one. We can't ask Jesus why and expect to receive an explanation. But we can still learn from this account in Luke 7 something about the working of God in the world. Like John, I think we need to adjust our expectations about what it means to be Jesus' disciples. Jesus promises neither security nor prosperity. In fact, he tells us that we will have trouble. Great. And that those who follow faithfully will be misunderstood and persecuted as he was. Other than that, all Jesus promises is his presence. As he did in Luke 7, I believe he would have us observe what we see happening around us and draw our own conclusions. See, the Christian life, abundant life though it may be, is not the same as our ideas of the good life. Jesus may or may not meet our expectations regarding financial, career, family, or relational security. Jesus may or may not deliver what we consider to be acceptable results in social, cultural, or political spheres. Jesus probably won't make you smarter, though he is the source of wisdom, and he won't make you better looking. I am dramatic evidence of that. But he still calls us, as he did John and his disciples, follow me. And I believe that Jesus does so as part of a plan so far beyond our ability to grasp that it's just as well he doesn't reveal it in advance. The frightening thing about following Jesus, surrendering to his lordship and giving in to him in a way that John the Baptist called others to do, is that very reality that we cannot fully know what that surrender entails. It's a sobering thing to relinquish control. Anybody got a child working on their L or their N? Ride with them. You're in my prayers, brother. To embrace the fullness of he must increase and I must decrease is not something that anyone does casually or easily, even though what it amounts to is allowing ourselves to be overtaken by the amazing plan of God in Christ rather than trying to incorporate the work of Christ into the pitiful plan for our life that is of our own devising. There is the real possibility of hardship, suffering, personal sacrifice on multiple levels. But if Jesus is Lord, what does it matter what John wants or what I want or what you want? Even if you actually know what you want, I guarantee that it pales in comparison to what God is prepared to do if you let him. And then there's the flip side. There is the wonder of seeing, participating even, in God's work that gives sight to the blind, allows the lame to walk, cleanses lepers, and proclaims God's good news to the poor. Suddenly, the wonder of being a Jesus follower takes on a whole new meaning. Seeing the undeserving receive grace may shake us up temporarily, and I confess it has done so to me more times than I'm inclined to share. But the wonder of new life in Christ soon overshadows the worry and doubt. Jesus never worried about sharing the good news too freely. I don't suppose I should either. And then there's the personal side. I wonder what John thought when he saw his disciples turn to Jesus. I hope he had the fortitude to rejoice that his work was coming to fruition rather than worry about where Jesus might lead these people. The simple fact of this story is that Luke does not tell us what happened when John heard the report back from Jesus. Doesn't tell us whether he stumbled on account of Jesus or not. But I think that's intentional, because each of us reading this account, hearing the ministry of Jesus and being prompted by the Holy Spirit to respond, has the opportunity, indeed even the obligation, to discern and decide as John did. So although I don't doubt that he kept believing, Knowing what John's decision was doesn't help us. We have to decide for ourselves. Back to our aspiring father for a moment. Like John, he faced a decision, a crisis of faith. Was he willing to continue to follow despite pain and disappointment? I can tell you that he decided to follow. He didn't do so easily or quickly, but rather haltingly and weakly. But he was convinced that the God who healed could heal him, and the God who proclaimed good news had more good news to proclaim. So with baby steps and falling more than once along the way, he pressed forward, believing that the experience of pain was meant to bring relief to others, and somewhere, eventually, it would. The tears came and went, less often as time went on, but he told his story and kept going. You may wonder how I know so much about this man, his thoughts, and his life. Well, I am this man. I tell this story because it's my story, and I keep following because no matter how troubling moving forward is, I don't see any more promising option. After many turned away from Jesus in John 6, verse 66, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I'm a far cry from Peter, but like him, I can't help thinking that Jesus has life and wisdom and healing and freedom. So where else am I going to go? And further, what we have seen about how God has prepared not only me, but my wife to assist others, and what we have seen about how God's grace has been multiplied through this tragedy makes me marvel at how God works. Jesus' words are true. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. By God's grace, I didn't stumble, and I now count myself truly, truly blessed. God has given me and my family access to conversations and relationships that likely couldn't have happened without the unfolding of the circumstances we experienced, and God has blessed us and others through them. My prayer today is that no matter what you face, you experience the same kind of blessing, one that comes from adjusting your expectations to conform to the wonderful plan that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Amen.